Let's turn to that parable in Luke 14 that we read just now, a parable told by our Lord in reply to a man who was overwhelmed with enthusiasm as our Lord spoke to a company of people gathered together, sharing a meal together. The man, we assume it was a man, said, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." He was so impressed with what he was hearing from Jesus at this mealtime that he suddenly exclaimed these words and was clearly very enthusiastic about what Jesus had said and about who Jesus was. And then our Lord proceeded to tell him this parable of the man who had a great supper, who gave a great supper and invited many people to it, and then sent his servant out at supper time to say to those who had been invited that they should come, for everything was ready. But they all began to make excuses, and the excuses are mentioned here. And as a result, the servant was told to go into the streets and lanes of the city and to bring in people who were poor and maimed and lamed and blind, which he did. And there was still room. And then the master told the servant to go out into the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that his house might be filled. And then there was the warning note at the end that none of the people who were invited would taste of the supper. It was a parable addressed to this man who was very excited by the things Jesus said. And of course what he said was true. Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. No doubt he didn't quite fully understand the significance of what he'd said. Did he mean that Jesus would be providing people with bread, with literal bread, that he'd come into the world for that purpose? Did he have any spiritual understanding? Did he see that Jesus had actually come as the bread of life in order to feed people's souls? We are not told the answer to that, whether he understood or not. What did it mean to eat bread in the kingdom of God? What did he mean? What is this bread? What kind of a kingdom is it? There were many things, really, that the man said which we don't know whether he really understood. And who were the people entitled to eat? Blessed, he said, is he who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Well, who are these people who are to be blessed? We're not sure what the man meant. And Jesus proceeded to make quite clear who he was, why he'd come, and what it did mean to eat bread in the kingdom of God. And he was really telling us here something about ourselves. He's talking about you and me, and not just us, but everybody. People who are invited, but who very often refuse the invitation and reject God's overtures of mercy, what Pascal, the French philosopher and mathematician, called motions of grace. God coming to us in grace and yet people not responding to his grace. This parable, therefore, was a challenge to the man and to everybody who was listening to Jesus that day and to us. And there are three things here, I think, that are worthy of notice. The first is that it's a wonderful picture, this parable, of God's goodness to us. Think of the significance of these words. A certain man gave a great supper and invited many. That's really what it means to be a Christian. Our Lord is explaining to us here what it means to be a Christian. A certain man gave a great supper and invited many. Sometimes we share meals together, perhaps on special occasions, with the family or with friends. And they're very lovely occasions. They're occasions where we meet, where we be in each other's company, and where we enjoy a good meal and we can sit down and talk. Recently, when we were at a conference in Spain, we discovered that the Spanish love to have extended meals. They spend hours sitting around the table talking to one another. and we were there listening to them. Of course, we don't speak Spanish or understand Spanish, so it was a bit difficult. We had these Spanish words ringing in our ears, but we weren't able to enter into what was taking place, except that we did enjoy the meal, and there were one or two people who were kind enough to talk to us in English. But it's a lovely occasion when we can do that. And our Lord is saying it's a wonderful thing to become a Christian. It's like sitting at a great banquet around a table that is fully laid with the best of company and in the presence of the very Lord God himself, who is there to grant us his presence and to show us his love. It's a wonderful picture, this, of God's goodness to Israel initially, of course, but also to all mankind, not just the people of Israel. And our Lord, we're told here, has made abundant provision for our spiritual needs. Here is a great supper, and I take that to mean that it was a great supper because of the abundance of the provision, the lavish food, so to speak, that was provided at the supper. Our Lord spoke about that in John 6, didn't he? He reminded people that he was the bread of life, and those who came to him would not ever be hungry, and would not just know spiritual nourishment here and now, but would be raised up at the last day. He was offering them something wonderful and saying, I'm the one who can feed your souls. I'm the one who has come into the world to give you life. Not physical bread, but spiritual life, spiritual blessings. The blessings that are taken up in the letters of the New Testament and expounded to us so wonderfully, for example, by Paul in Ephesians 1. And we sing about these in our hymns, don't we? Pardon for sin, and the peace that endureth, God's own dear presence to cheer and to guide, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow, blessings all mine, with 10,000 beside, the blessing of knowing what it is to be forgiven, to be justified, to be accepted, to be brought into God's presence, to be loved, to be made new, to be given a new heart and a new future, and to know that we are destined for glory and God is with us and we are inheritors of the kingdom of righteousness and peace. And God has provided all this for us freely in Jesus Christ. My own brother Winford was converted as a young man in Pontypridd under my father's ministry, our father's ministry. And he was converted through a sermon that my father preached on the text, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." And he depicted in his sermon a table laid with all these blessings, all these gifts, forgiveness and adoption and righteousness and peace and the Holy Spirit and joy and salvation and so on. And he said, here they all are. And what you are to do is to come forward and taste and to see that the Lord is good. Don't just admire what God has done, but taste, come and see. And that particular evening, my brother did that. He came, he tasted, he saw that the Lord was good. And that's what each of us has to do. It's not just enough to be in church. It's not just enough to examine what the Bible says. We have to respond. Everything's ready, we are told here. A certain man gave a great supper and invited many people and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. God needs to do nothing else for us than has already been done. He's planned our salvation. He's purchased it through the cost of the blood of Christ. And now he presents it to us, so to speak, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The plan was made in eternity, and Jesus came to purchase these blessings when he lived here and died for us on the cross and rose again at the cost of his own life. And now the table is laid, and the Holy Spirit is saying to us, each time the gospel is preached, come, you come, taste, see that the Lord is good. Many are invited. The invitations are wide and broad. There's nothing narrow about the invitations of God. Large numbers of people are invited. And it's supper time, we're told. It's the time to come. Now is the accepted time. We're not to delay, we're not to put off. The invitation is now to come to this lavish, lush provision that God has made for our spiritual needs now and for all eternity. God, therefore, is good and generous and kind. His love is free and full. Some of us were perhaps brought up on the church hymnary, the Presbyterian hymn book, and it's not a hymn that is found very often in modern hymn books like Christian Hymns or the Revised Christian Hymns, but there's a lovely hymn in church hymnary. Souls of men, why will ye scatter like a crowd of frightened sheep? And there's a wonderful stanza in that hymn. There's a wideness in God's mercy like the wideness of the sea. And another phrase, the heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind. And that kind of generosity and open, free and wide mercy of God to people who are sinners is what the gospel is about. And that's what our Lord is saying. A great supper. He invited many. And he said, come, for all things are now ready. It's vital to grasp, therefore, that when we become Christians, we are entering into a new and a happy and a glorious life that we never knew before. So there's no need to hold back. If you or I were to be invited to a banquet by perhaps the most important or significant human being that we know, then we would respond to it. We would attend. We would want to go for the reasons I've just suggested. And it's the same with God. He's saying, I want you to come. I want you to be fed. I want you to be nourished. And my Son, Jesus Christ, is the one who is able and willing to give you eternal life if you will come to me. So that's the first thing. And we do need to emphasize it because sometimes the impression may be given that there's a kind of narrowness and restrictedness about the mercy of God. But there isn't. Our Lord received all who came to him. When they brought the sick to him, he healed them all. And his compassion for all mankind is there so clearly revealed in the gospel that it's wrong that we should restrict the love and the mercy of God in that way. But then there's something else here, a second thing. The parable is a sad statement of human attitudes. Human attitudes to God. Because when the invitation was repeated, when it was supper time and the servant went out to say to the invited, come for all things are now ready, they all with one consent or with one accord began to make excuses. They all did this together. There was a unanimity in their refusing to come. We sometimes wonder why there are so many people who are not Christians and why it's as though the whole world is against Christ. Well, here it is. There's a unanimity in unbelief. People refuse to come and they do it right across the world. Whatever these people's intentions had been, when the time came to actually come, they refused. And their refusals were excuses. As our Lord said, they began to make excuses. They were trivial, really, by comparison with what was being offered to them. One said, "I it's my property. I've bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask that you should have me excused." Now, he wasn't being asked to surrender his property. He was simply being asked to come to a feast. And the fact that he had property was neither here nor there. But for him it was. It was an excuse. You can imagine a person doing that and explaining that he couldn't come for this reason. But it's only an excuse, obviously. And then the second person talks about his work. He's a farmer. And he's unable to come, he says, because he has bought 5 yoke of oxen and must test them. I've never yet met a farmer who has bought cattle without seeing them, without having a good look at them and examining them and scrutinizing them. So this was obviously an excuse. He was putting off what he should have been doing in response to this man's generosity. And then the third person, rather brusquely and rather pointedly, says, "I've married a wife and I cannot come." For him, it was his family. So whether it was property, or whether it was work, or whether it was the family, these people were making excuses. I came across this quotation in Spurgeon about the man who couldn't come, he said, because he'd married a wife. If one of you, he says, this is Spurgeon now preaching to his congregation in London, "If one of you, however, continues to whine, 'My wife is my ruin, I am unable to be a Christian because of my wife,' I must ask you a question or two before I believe your pitiable story. Do you let your wife rule you in everything else? Does she keep you at home of an evening? Does she pick all your companions and friends for you? Why, my dear man?" I'm not sure whether modern congregations would take to be addressed like this. "Well, my dear man, if I am not much mistaken, you are a self-willed, cross-grained, pig-headed animal about everything else. And then when it comes to the matter of religion, you turn around and whine about being governed by your wife. I have no patience with you. It is more than probable that the very best thing that could happen to you would be to have your wife on the throne for the next few years. Upon such a solemn matter as this, do not talk such nonsense. You know that the blame lies with yourself alone. If you wish to seek the best things, the little woman at home would be no hindrance to you." Well, see what Spurgeon's doing here? He's getting at this excuse. And he goes on rightly to say, why didn't the man think of bringing his wife with him? But you see what people do. They do make these excuses. There are other excuses that you can think of. People say, well, I've no time to become a Christian. But think about that for a minute. We have all the time that there is. There are only 24 hours in a day. No one has more than 24 hours and nobody has less. We are to use the time we have. We have time to go shopping, time to get dressed, time to eat, time to play, and so on. And we're not being asked here to spend all day in prayer. That's impossible to do. We are simply being asked to believe in Jesus Christ and to come to Him. You can do that and still work and travel and so on. So to say I have no time, it's an excuse. Then somebody else would say, well, I've got more important things to do. Really? Really? More important things than your eternal soul? What is really important in life? Making money? Studying? Well, those have their relative importance. What is the most important thing in life? When you become a Christian, actually, you discover that you work harder and you learn better than you actually did before. To say, therefore, I have more important things to do is entirely to beg the question. Nothing is more important than this. And when you come to Christ, you discover that everything else is transformed and you do everything else better. Well, another excuse, I can't afford to become a Christian. And by that we mean it's too costly, not necessarily in financial terms, but my friends, what will they say? My husband, my wife, my children, my brothers and sisters, what will they say? My pleasures, will I have to give them all up? I can't afford to become a Christian. But you see, all these other things have a relative significance. But compared with this great thing, this great matter of my eternal destination, they're insignificant. And therefore to say I can't afford to become a Christian, it's too costly for me, is really to miss out on the richness and the fullness that we receive when we come to Christ. And if only we realized that, we wouldn't have that as an excuse. But people say, well, it's not convenient just now. If only I could come to him tomorrow. I've got things I still have to do, things I'm not reluctant, I'm not ready to give up yet. I've got things I need to finish, and therefore it's not convenient just now. Now you and I would never say that if we had the opportunity to see a doctor about a serious illness that we have. We wouldn't say to the doctor, if he has a letter in the post for us saying that there's surgery waiting for us and the surgery will cure our condition, we wouldn't say to the doctor, it's not convenient. We don't dictate the terms when it comes to our physical well-being. And neither should we dictate the terms when it comes to our eternal well-being. Or people say, well, I don't understand this gospel. I can't understand it. Well, now, wait a moment. Do you understand that you've broken God's law? Do you understand that you deserve to be punished? Do you understand that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do you understand that He took the punishment for you? Do you understand that you must trust in Him and come to Him and ask Him to save you? That's not difficult. Of course we can understand it. I remember my own brother preaching a sermon on this very text in Tonopandy, the church where Paul's father is now the pastor. And there was a lady in the congregation who said, I can't become a Christian because I don't know if God has chosen me. Has God chosen me? Am I predestined? Am I elect? I don't know. How can I become a Christian? And I can hear that sermon now. My text, said my brother, says, come. Oh, well, I can't come because I'm not predestined. My text says, come. Well, I don't know if I'm elect. My text says, come. 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 Of course. The excuses people make are manifold and varied. But they're excuses. And they all indicate one simple thing, and that is that we have the wrong attitude to God. The human heart is unwilling. And that's the problem. God has prepared everything. He has a wonderful invitation available to us. He's done everything and gone to such lengths in order to save us, sending His Son into the world, doing all that He did in order to rescue us, and now He sends His servants and His Spirit. But we are unwilling. So that's the problem. And God is rightly angry about that, as we are told here. God is angry with those who refuse the invitation and the overture of His mercy. And there's nothing more incongruous than that, than the very God who made us, providing an answer to our sin and our misery, and offering us eternal life and forgiveness in Christ, and we saying, no, there's nothing more incongruous than that. So the parable is a sad statement of human attitudes. But then, let me hasten on to the third thing. The parable is a moving description of the mercy of God for needy humanity. Because whilst it's perfectly true that there are people who are unwilling, there are other people here who are unworthy. And you will notice how our Lord describes them. The servant came and reported these things to his master. The master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. Here are people in desperate need. The poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. This is what people are like spiritually and morally. Sin ravages the soul. This is what it does to people. And as a result, people feel unworthy. You can imagine people, can't you, in the streets and lanes of the city, receiving an invitation from this great king to come to the banquet. You can imagine them, the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. You can imagine them saying, "What, me? You can't mean me." But God does mean you. And these people have to be brought. Go quickly and bring them. Persuade them. Tell them. Command them. But above all, bring them. Bring them in. It's part of the love and the mercy of God towards people who are unworthy. We sing about this in our hymns, don't we? And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Depth of mercy, can there be mercy still reserved for me? Unworthy though I am, can God save me? Is God interested in me? Can Christ come to me? The answer is most certainly. That's why he came. The unworthy, they are the people who are to be brought in, who are to be comforted and led to this place of abundance and joy. Indeed, it's not just for people who are unworthy. We are told here something quite wonderful. Even after that, the servant said, "Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room." I think this is one of my favorite gospel statements. Still there is room. Room. Still for whom? Well, the master said to the servant, "Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. The streets and the lanes of the city. But now, the highways and the hedges. Go out into the countryside. There the outcasts are, the tramps, the social outcasts. Bring them in. They're far off. They're beyond the capacity of human beings to help them. They're hopeless cases. They've given up hope. People have given them up. But there's room. Room for them. There are many seats here, unoccupied. There are many mansions to be filled. The issue is not whether there's enough food, but whether there are enough people. Are there enough people who are willing to come?" That's the issue. Not whether God's mercy and grace is sufficiently wide and generous and sufficient for everybody. That's not the issue. But whether there's enough room. Whether people will come. And there is room. Abundant room. So where are the people? Why aren't they flooding in? This is the whole issue. And here are wonderful statements to encourage us to come to Jesus Christ and to enter into the fullness of his love and his joy and of the salvation that he so freely offers to us. Still, there is room. Room for the demoniac of Gadara. Room for Mary Magdalene. Room for Zacchaeus. Room for Saul of Tarsus. Room for you. Room for me. There is room in God's house for us all. That's what our Lord is saying. That's the message of the gospel. The issue is, am I willing to come? And why shouldn't I be willing to come? When he's offering me all that I need, just as I am. Thy love unknown has broken every barrier down. Now to be thine, yea, thine alone, O Lamb of God, I come, just as I am. Poor, wretched, blind, sight, riches, healing of the mind, yea, all I need in thee to find, O Lamb of God, I come. Have you done that? I'm not asking you whether you were brought up in a Christian home, whether you're an evangelical. I'm asking you, have you come? Have you come to Jesus Christ? He's willing to receive you. He wants you to be saved. His arms are stretched out toward all mankind. If ever there was a passage that tells us that, It's this from the very lips of our Lord Himself. There is room, room in my house, room at this feast for you. So let's abandon our excuses. Let's give them up for the excuses that they are, and not give them the name of reasons, because they're not reasons at all. Let's eat humble pie. I mentioned the sermon that my brother preached in Tonopandy, and the fact that there was this lady, this dear lady, who became a very close friend of ours. Her husband took all our wedding photographs. But at the time she was making this as her excuse. I don't know if God has chosen me and predestined me to be saved, so how can I come? And when my brother preached as he did, my text says, come, my text says, come. She went out of that service in a rage. She said to her husband, I'm never going there ever again. But before that night was out, she had come. She'd humbled herself. She knew it was true. And she came to Jesus as she was, weary and worn and sad, and found in him a resting place, and he made her glad. That's why Jesus came. To become a Christian is a wonderful thing. It's the greatest thing that can ever happen to you. And therefore, we are to enter into the fullness of joy that our Lord Jesus Christ would have us have, as he gives us not only the blessings of salvation, but the best blessing of all, himself. And when he gives us himself, we have all that we need. Amen.